All right, we'll go ahead and get started in Genesis 25. So we're in Genesis 25 this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that though our sins are many, your mercies are in fact more, that you are gracious to us in Christ, and that through him you have satisfied all the requirements of the law on our behalf. You have satisfied the judgment that we deserved. We thank you for your word that you have, in fact, communicated to us this good news. And we thank you how you have worked through history to bring about this saving work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Genesis 25 this morning, and we're coming to the end of an era in Genesis. We're coming to the chapter where Abraham's life closes out. And we are going to focus, the narrative is going to zoom in on Isaac, his son. It's interesting when you think about Genesis, you have the first 11 chapters cover a lot of time and a lot of things, but really the main things you have focused on in Genesis are Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? I mean, that's pretty much it, but it covers a lot of history. The first chapters cover a lot of history, probably about 1,000 or more years, maybe even like 2,000 years of history between Genesis 1 and the end of Genesis 11. So that's from Adam and Eve through the flood. They call that primeval history. So you have that. And then when you get to chapter 11, that's when we first met Abraham. Remember that? He's called Abram at the time, right? You guys remember that? Okay, met him back. That was in chapter 11. And so from chapters 11 through this part in 25, we are zoomed in on Abram. And that covers only 175 years of historical time. So it's interesting to note that because when you read something, when narrative time slows down, there's a reason for that, right? That's where the emphasis is being placed. I mean, I'm sure a lot of front page news type stuff happened, in that first 1 to 2,000 years that isn't recorded in the Bible. Now, obviously, God's given us everything we need to know in those chapters of the Bible. But my point is, God's plan focuses in on salvation. Because remember, even back in Genesis 3, he said, there's going to be one who's going to come to crush the head of the serpent. Right? I'm going to bring about salvation through an offspring, through a seed, through one person. And so then what you have is just the tracing of that promise throughout the Bible. And so narrative time really slows down on Abraham because that's when you have the next just major thing happening in terms of this promise is taking a step towards fulfillment, right? God is bringing things historically and salvation-wise to the next step. And so we see that happening. So I bring up this narrative slowdown for two reasons. One is just to point out it's significant. And that's what I was just saying. And we see that God acts in history. That's part of that too. God is really acting in history. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after all. Why does he refer to himself that way? Because this is the real God who really created everything, interacting with real human beings who he really made to bring about a real, tangible salvation in Jesus Christ, ultimately. Not in Genesis. I mean, that comes later, but So Genesis, we see the tracing of God's promises. In fact, the whole Old Testament could really kind of in some ways be summarized as promises made, and then the New Testament, promises kept. Now, that distinction is not that nice and neat because there are a lot of promises God makes that he keeps. But the point is the main promise that everything is going towards is that promise in Jesus coming, right? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, we're told in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, one of the Corinthians. Second reason I point out this narrative slowdown is we ought to be encouraged not to grow weary as we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. There are still promises that ultimately are fulfilled because of what Jesus came and did, but that we haven't seen the fullness of their fulfillment yet, right? Like the second coming, the removal of all evil and wickedness, the reign of Christ upon the earth in his fullness of his glory, things like that. And so I point this out just to say, I mean, even in Abraham's life, he lived 175 years, which is longer than any of you in this room are going to live. I mean, I don't care what type of diet you're on. You can try whatever you want. You're not going to make it past the 175. So he patiently waited for the promises that God had made. I mean, think about how much time passed between when God made those original promises to him, right? Through you, well, first of all, to you, I'm gonna bless you. I'm gonna make you a great nation, right? And through you and your descendants, there's gonna be blessing brought to the whole world. And ultimately, that's fulfilled in the descendant Jesus, who comes way down historical line, right? But so he doesn't necessarily see that fullness of the fulfillment, but God does say you're going to see some things. You're going to have offspring. And when we first meet Abraham, he has no offspring, and that carries on for a long time. So my whole point in pointing this out is just remember how time is flowing in Genesis. We're reading it and covering it in a period of a couple weeks, couple days, hour by hour, and it seems to go by fast, but it didn't go by fast then. So we just need to remember these are real people exercising real trust in God. And what that means is believing him for things that are yet unseen, things that he said to take place that hadn't happened. And for Abraham, he sees some of those things happen, right? This isn't just trust me, it'll happen. No, these things actually happen in history. But even with those things, he's still waiting. Because by the time he dies, we're going to see he doesn't have nations of people still, right? I mean, he's got Isaac and then a couple other children who aren't going to be the children of the promise, but they still are children to him. Point is, there's not it's not as many as the sand of the seashore yet, but God gives him kind of a taste of it, right? And so we have similar things with us. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We see change happening in our lives, and yet the fullness of the promises, where we are fully like Christ in his presence, in the joy of God forever, we don't have the fullness of those things yet. Well, here in chapters 25 through 37, so that's the next kind of major section in Genesis 25 through 37, we're going to shift our focus from Abraham to Isaac and his descendants, okay? So we're shifting from Abraham to Isaac. And remember, there's a phrase in Genesis that gets repeated a couple times, that probably about 10 times or so, that indicates the structure of what's going on. Does anyone remember what that phrase is by any chance? It's not some big fancy phrase necessarily. Seems kind of dull. These are the generations of, right? So there's just not, that's not cool. That's not like fancy, but that is the way the structure is, right? These are the generations of, and then it goes on and it zooms in on those, that generation of things. And the whole point is that's where God is zooming the picture back in, right? So oftentimes he'll kind of tell you stuff, he'll zoom in, he'll start to give you a bigger picture, and then he'll zoom back in on this is, the promise is still going, and it's going this way. Which, by the way, is why Genesis 1 and 2, we talked about several times, but it's important to say, Genesis 1 and 2 are not two different creation accounts. That perfectly fits the structure of the entire book of Genesis. Big picture, 7 days of creation, and then what does it say at the almost like chapter 2, verse 3 or 4? These are the generations of the heavens of the earth, and it zooms in on the creation of man and woman. Why? Because that's the pinnacle of creation. So don't let anyone tell you those are two separate creation accounts, because they need to read the rest of the book of Genesis and see how it's structured. These are the generations of is the structural backbone of Genesis. And so in 25, what we're going to have is a brief zooming in on Ishmael, but he's not the one through whom the promise is going to continue. And so but God has made promises to him. So it's going to talk about Ishmael, and then it's going to say, now let's move on to Isaac and his descendants. And we're going to zoom in on that, okay? So that's where we're going with this. So 25 really then is the transitional chapter that gets us from the focus on Abraham to now Isaac and the descendants that the promise is going to go through. So here's kind of the way I've laid it out then. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see Abraham, the patriarch, passes away, and the promise passes on to Isaac. So patriarch passes away, promise passes on though. Okay, that's what's going to happen in those first 11 verses. Then we're going to see in verses 12 through 18, we're going to see how the Lord is faithful to keep his promises to Ishmael, that God does what he says he's going to do. And those highlight God's faithfulness. The last section we're going to see in verses 19 through 34, we're going to see Isaac and the birth of his two sons. And we're going to see a foreshadowing of where the story is going to continue to go with his two sons, Esau and Jacob. So let's look at verses 1 through 11. The patriarch passes away, but the promises of God pass on. Chapter 25, 1 through 11. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. So remember, Sarah died, right? You guys remember that? Okay. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abadai, and Eldah. Some complicated names. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathes his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahairoi. Okay, so let's talk about this real quick. So first section, verses 1 through 10, so most of this section is the patriarch passes away. Abraham passes away. We see in verses 1 through 6, he takes another wife named Keturah. She bears him children, and he gives everything he had to Isaac. And when it says everything, it obviously doesn't mean every single dime he had, because we do read he gave things to these other children and sent them away. The point is he gives the bulk of everything he has. It says, you are my heir, the one whom God promised, through whom the promises are going to continue. He's saying that Isaac is the first son status, right? The one who takes primacy in where things are going to continue to go. So he gives everything he has to Isaac, verse 4. But Abraham does. He gives these gifts to his other sons of these, we're told, concubines. So this is, I think what concubines is referring here to, it can refer to different things. Based on 1 Chronicles 1:32 refers to Keturah as a concubine, which, so I think what it's referring to is a wife who is of lesser status. We don't know exactly when he married Keturah. We would hope it's after the death of Sarah. But as we've seen before, the Bible doesn't hide the sins and failings of these forefathers in the faith either, which, by the way, is a good reason to trust the Bible. If I'm making up something and I want you to believe it, I'm going to paint all of the founders as pretty great people. I mean, you see that in history over and over and over again, right? The heroes just kind of get whitewashed, and yet we find that doesn't happen. But we don't really know exactly when this marriage takes place, but the point is, it seems like Keturah and probably Hagar, remember now that was an obviously sinful union that happened, and we see the effects of that, by the way. I mean, we see that God's clearly saying this is not a good idea, not to mention Genesis 1 and 2 set the stage for what God intended and designed, so the description should not be taken as something we should go out and do likewise. But the main point then, what I'm saying here, is the promise is going to continue with Isaac. And you see that. Abraham sets that up even, because he says this is what God has said. He's going to go through Isaac. So what does he do? He does give things to these other sons, but he sends them eastward. In other words, this is the land God's promised. Isaac's going to stay here. You guys are going to have to go settle somewhere else. And so then we have Abraham's death report in verses 7 through 10. He died at 175 years old. We've talked a little bit before about the ages of the patriarchs, so I won't say anything right this minute. If you have a question, you can come ask me about that later. I do think he was 175 years old when he died. So this fulfills what the Lord had said. If you remember back, and you probably don't because I had to look this up, but maybe you have a better memory than I do. Genesis 15:15 said this to Abraham, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And so that's what we see happening here, right? God was faithful to that promise to Abraham. And he's gathered to his people, we're told, in verse 8, which, you know, I think there's at least an implication of after death, there's an anticipation that there is more. Some people will say, you know, well, the Old Testament doesn't really talk about life after death. They didn't believe there was life after death. But I don't think that's true. I think this is one indication of that, because this is not the equivalent of saying he died, and it's not the equivalent of saying he was buried. And we know that for sure because later on, I think it's, where I wrote it down somewhere, Genesis 49 and then in chapter 50, we see when Joseph dies, he dies and it says that he was gathered with his people, same exact phrasing as we have here, but he's not buried until chapter 50. So we know this phrase, at least it doesn't have to, and most likely doesn't ever refer to just burial. So that's a little bit of a technical point, but I think it's helpful to realize the Old Testament does give indications of an understanding of there is life after death. He's buried with Sarah. Does anyone remember what's the significance of where he's buried? Besides the fact it's with Sarah. I mean, they're both dead, so don't get some sentimental picture of them like, you know, oh, that's so sweet, they're buried together. I mean, they're both dead. There's nothing really sentimental. Okay. Yeah. So he had to buy it because he didn't have a place to bury Sarah. That happened, I think, in the previous chapter even, right? Or maybe it was two chapters ago. But so he had to buy this place. And where's the location of this burial plot? Okay, yep. East side of Hebron, okay, yep. So does anyone know kind of geographically where that is? Is that like in Egypt? Is it in Russia? What's that?
A little south of Jerusalem.
Okay, so, yep. So it's in the land that God promised to Abraham. Okay, so again, we talked about promises being fulfilled, and yet also the need to continue to trust God, because when Abraham dies, the only land he owns that in that land that God promised him is a burial plot. But don't miss the significance of that. He owns land in the promised land. God is beginning to fulfill the promises he's making to Abraham and his descendants, even there. So there is something very significant about where Abraham and Sarah are buried in this burial plot. My point is, I don't think we're being given this information so like thousands of years later we go try to find his burial plot and like set up a shrine or something. I think the point is, God's being faithful to do what God said he was going to do. He's a God who acts in real time, space, and history. Well, verse 11, the promise passes on. So we've seen the patriarch passes away. Verse 11, the promise passes on. We just get a brief mention of it here. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at, and then we see where he settled. But the point is, God blessed Isaac. The blessing is continuing to Isaac. We'll see more of that in the next chapter, a little more specific, where God interacts with Isaac, reaffirming the promises that he gave to Abraham. But the point is, the promise passes on. So, couple things we can learn here. In one sense, we have to recognize God's servants are expendable. In other words, God is the one who's going to do what he says. He's the one who's going to fulfill his promises. Even Abraham is expendable because he dies and God's promise is going to continue. You see what I'm saying? So this ought to humble you and me because we're not Abraham. We are servants of God, and that doesn't, now don't hear me saying it's unimportant. I mean, God says like, you know, how precious is the death of his saints in his eyes or something in Psalms. I forgot exactly how it's worded. So I'm not saying like God is like, you know, you're just a pawn. I could really care less about you. You're just kind of like a, you know, one of those little robotic cats, because who would want a real cat, right? You're like one of those little nice robotic cats you don't have to feed. No, God cares for his people. He loves his people, people that he has saved that belong to him. He has a special, unique love. He does love all the world, but there's a unique love for his people, right? Just like we're called to love all people, but we have specific relationships in which extra special love is called for, like a marital relationship. That doesn't mean we don't love all the women we encounter as men. It just means there's a special, unique type of love for my wife, right? So what I'm saying is, we see God is the one who's going to do what he says. His plan of redemption is not going to be thwarted by the ebbs and flows of history, because he rules even over all those things, and his promises will come to pass. That's what happened here, and so we can be sure that's what's going to happen as things go on, right? I think all of us would probably like to see the second coming of Christ before we die, but even if you don't, God's plan of redemption continues, and if you're a believer, you will be with him, right? Okay, so God blesses Isaac. What about Ishmael? What about Ishmael? We need to see what ends up happening to him in verses 12 through 18. Maybe before I go on to that, I'll just pause for a brief second here. Does anyone have a question or thought you want to ask or interject? Yes. Go ahead and read it, yeah, if you have it there. Yep, that's a really good point. So you see what, you know, by faith is. Because sometimes, I think this is a good point. Sometimes, all right, you know, I think my temptation early on in my Christian faith was to think, man, if I just lived like at the time of Abraham, like You're just picturing like there's all these miraculous things happening that just make it so obvious that God is at work. And yet when you actually read the narrative and you think about how much time goes by, you think about what actually happens in their lifetime, you realize, no, they walked by faith. And even to a greater extent, because we live after the resurrection of Jesus, after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have even more light and knowledge than they do about this plan of redemption. But yeah, God gave them faith and he sustained it, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, you do see some issues with that, with Lot, for sure. That's good. All right, any other questions, thoughts? Yeah. Yep, so Ishmael comes back. Where's it at here? I think he comes back for the burial, am I right? Yes, yeah, so verse 9, chapter 25, verse 9. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave. So Ishmael had been sent away, but it's not like he was sent away to Siberia or something. So he is near enough and he does come back for the burial. So, okay, yeah, right. So we don't see what happens with Keturah's sons. That's right. And I think part of the emphasis on Ishmael is because we're about to see God did make some promises to Hagar and then her son Ishmael, right? So, okay, well, let's continue. So what about Ishmael? Verses 12 through 18, let's read those. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to him, or bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nifish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Okay, so I'm going to remind you of a couple promises that God gave to either Hagar or to Ishmael, and just to show you, God is fulfilling promises he even made to Ishmael, even though the main line of promise is not going through Ishmael, okay? My point is God is faithful to do what he says he's going to do. Genesis 16:10, he promised Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So, and what you see historically is these tribes through Ishmael do end up expanding and becoming great peoples in probably the Arabian Peninsula area. 21:18 of Genesis, I will make him a great nation. God had promised Abraham he would make Ishmael the head of 12 princes. In other words, kind of 12 peoples here. Did anyone pick up how many sons Ishmael had? He had 12, right? Okay, so God did what he said he was going to do. Genesis 17:20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make them into a great nation. So he has these 12 sons that are listed here. They dwell over and against their kinsmen. This was promised back in Genesis 16:11. This is what God said to Hagar, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen. And that's, in fact, even the exact wording you see in our chapter, verse 18, he settled over against all his kinsmen, which probably carries two ideas. One, there's going to be conflict and strife that come through him and some of his descendants. And two, probably location-wise, he's going to be kind of over opposite from where they're at. And so that seems to be what happens. Islam, interestingly enough, holds that that they descend, that their people groups descend from Ishmael, which likely is true. They also hold that Ishmael is the one to whom the promises went. So Islam likes a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament. They just rewrite parts of it. So in their revision of the Old Testament, which are at least some of the stories in the Old Testament, is the promise was given to Ishmael, not Isaac. Isaac was kind of the illegitimate son. Now, keep in mind, Islam doesn't come around till, 500, 600 AD? So let's just be clear, revisionist history is coming out of the Quran, not the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? The Old Testament had been around a lot longer before you get the Quran coming along making claims about who the descendant was, okay? Okay, my point here, though, is God's faithful to Ishmael, to Hagar, and even to Abraham, because through Abraham and through this descendant, who is a descendant of Abraham, there's going to be more offspring. Remember, he said, your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore. You know, some of that happens through Ishmael as well. So there's all these descendants of Abraham, as was promised, but there's only one line of covenant promise, and that comes through Isaac, which is why the next section quickly begins with, these are the generations of Isaac. We just saw the generations of Ishmael. There's not a lot of point in the narrative to spend time focused there, because the line of covenant, the line of promise, is going to continue through Isaac, okay? So let's look at that in verses 19 through 26. Any thoughts or questions before I do that? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, it's true. There ends up being a lot of trouble, like was promised, right? And by the way, should be a good, you know, this whole thing with Hagar wasn't a good idea. That's kind of in the story there. Yeah. Yeah, so I don't think they have like a whole version of the Old Testament in the Quran. I could be wrong on this. I'm not an expert on the Quran, but I do think the Quran actually in it talks about the promise going to Ishmael rather than Isaac. I think that part is in there. The which one? Yeah, so you're saying, do they have like an Old Testament in addition to the Quran that they hold to? I'm not sure. So sections of it, but not the whole Old Testament in the Quran. Sure, yep. And same thing with like Jesus. I mean, they talk about Jesus being a prophet, but you know, things kind of get shifted around. And again, remember, it was written about 500 AD. The New Testament documents are written, you know, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 AD. Some of those are probably gonna be a little more historically accurate. I mean, any historian should be able to look at that and figure that out, but. Yeah. Okay, let's keep going. The creation and election of Isaac's heir. So we are going to focus in on Isaac, but before we really get, it's interesting, you know, most of the narrative about Isaac is really going to actually focus on his sons eventually here, because they're the next ones who it's going to go to. So we're going to talk about Isaac, but we very quickly move on to the birth of his sons. And so there's some foreshadowing happening here. So I've titled this section, the creation and election of Isaac's heir. So let's look at verse 19 through 21 first. We're going to go all the way through 26 eventually, but let's just start here. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Okay, so what we see in 19 to 21 is God continues creating his people, right? He says, there's going to be a people going to belong to me. And what is he doing? He's creating them. He is making them. And we see this because we have this creation within the womb of Isaac's offspring. So remember last chapter, Isaac marries Rebekah. It is interesting, because of the way this is written, it's not written in just straight chronological history at this point, because Abraham lives 15 years after the birth of Isaac's sons. Okay. But you can see narrative wise, what's happening is we're closing out Abraham's life. We're kind of ending this era, and we're going to start focusing on these generations. You understand how that's working? So that's what's happening here. So does this situation remind you of anything we've read earlier in Genesis? Okay. Yeah. So Sarah was barren, right? So God promises this offspring is going to come. It's going to come through you, Abraham, and Sarah is barren. So there appears to be a roadblock to the promise, right? A roadblock that really only God can resolve. And we see the same thing happening with Isaac and Rebekah, or at least a similar thing, right? Similar, the barrenness is the same issue. The timing of how long it lasts and all these other things perhaps are a little bit different. So they've been married for 20 years. She was still barren. And so what does Isaac do? He prays. right? So he prays and asks God to do what only he can do. And I think God has designed it so that his promises are going to come to pass in ways that it is clear he is the one who gets the glory. He's not going to share that glory with us in the sense that we did something to contribute to God, something that he did not already have. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't use people. And so you see human responsibility here, that Isaac does what Isaac should do, which is pray, right? He prays that God would continue to provide these offspring. And so we see both these things are true. God creates life in the barren womb and prayer. So if the question is, how does God carry forward his plan? Well, the answer is God does it by creating life in this barren womb. But you could also say by prayer. You see what I'm saying? Both those things are true in this narrative. God is sovereign over what he's going to do, and he's sovereign over how it's going to happen, including prayer. And he does prayer. He includes prayer so that he will be glorified. As we talk to him and ask him as his children to do things, and he does it, he gets praise and glory, and we grow in trusting him, don't we? So prayer is not an optional thing. I think sometimes we neglect it because we become self-sufficient. We think we're pretty good. That's really easy to do when we have most of what we need, right? We have microwaves, we have running water, we have air conditioning and heat. And so it's easy to just become very self-sufficient, think that things are going well for us. And so we tend to not pray when we're self-sufficient. And so I think you see here, Isaac knows he's not self-sufficient. He knows this is a need he can't meet. And so it drives him to prayer, which really should be true for everything, even our daily bread, because we're honest with ourselves. Even though it seems like we have control over that, that could vanish in a moment. So we ought to be driven to pray, and I think we just remind ourselves of our need of God. I think sometimes we forget we're in spiritual warfare. We just think that, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do, and prayer's not part of that. When instead, when we realize we're in spiritual warfare, prayer becomes more like the wartime walkie-talkie, doesn't it? You know, God, I need help. There's temptation here. I need help. There's difficulty here. I need help. So we need to realize that we ought to pray. God responds to our prayers for him to act. So, you know, part of this is God is not fate, is he? God is God. He's a personal being, God, who calls us to talk to him, to make requests of him, and he interacts with his people. So let us pray. Let us pray for conversions, right? Let us pray for spiritual growth in our own lives. Let us pray for our physical needs each day. These are things we ought to pray for as we come before God, for perseverance in the faith, for ourselves and for others. Okay, well, let's keep going here. Verses 22 through 23, God elects and chooses. So we saw him creating. Now we're going to see him electing. The children struggled together. So she conceives. The children struggled together in verse 22 within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So we'll stop there for a second. I probably went a little bit farther than I intended there, but that's okay. God elects. He chooses the heir of the promise. So there's this struggle going on within her womb, and we're told what? The younger will be served by who? The older, right? So that is not usually how things pass on. That's not usually how the inheritance passes on. It's usually the older. And Romans 9:10-12 uses this to illustrate God's election in salvation. That God elects, he chooses the people who will be saved. He calls people to himself. You could go and read Romans 9:10-12 to see that illustration there. And this is foreshadowed in the birth is what we're being told here. There are some other things being foreshadowed. I'm going to come back to the issue of election a little bit later. Let's just put that on the back burner for a second. There's some foreshadowing going on here as well. With the birth, what happens? Jacob is doing what to Esau when they're being born? What's that? Catching his heel. So he's already stirring up strife with his brother, isn't he? Right? That brothers tend to do that. This happens, you know, in the womb and then on the way out of the womb. And so as you start putting these things together, the promise or the vision or the thing that God says with what happens, what we have here is some foreshadowing about what's going to happen in the story. Jacob is going to be the one whose the promises are going to go through. But there's also going to be this idea that Jacob is clinging to try to be first to get those promises for himself. You kind of see that with him grabbing Esau's heel. He's kind of like, wait a second, I need to get out of this womb first. I need to be the firstborn, right? And as the story goes on, it becomes more clear what happens with these two guys. So let's continue, because for the sake of time, we need to keep moving. Let's look at 25. Here we're going to see Esau is going to, so this is a little vignette much later in these boys' lives, but it's here to show us where this thing is going. That in fact, what God just said is going to happen. And here's humanly speaking how it begins for this birthright to transfer from Esau to Jacob. So we see once, verse 27, 28, once when Jacob was cooking stew, let me back up 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, so Isaac likes good food, game. One of his sons provides that. Esau, he likes Esau better. By the way, secondary thing you can learn here, showing favoritism to your children doesn't usually end well, okay? That's what's going to happen here. It's not going to end well. Verse 29, once, so here, here we have this, the hunter is about to be hunted. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which sounds like red. Jacob, okay, so let's stop there for a second. So I don't think Jacob is just randomly cooking something here. I think there's a trap being laid here. Jacob is a little bit cunning, I think we find out, right? But it's a trap that really the only reason it appeals to Esau is because of his character and his character flaws. He doesn't really seem to care about anybody else. It's just about what he wants, because he basically comes in and the Hebrew basically says, feed me. That's basically, it's not kind of like a polite, like, hey, could I share some of your stew? It's like, feed me. I'm hungry. My appetite must be satisfied now. And so he comes in, he says this in verse 31. This is what happens. This trap has been laid. Oh, so verse 30, he basically says, yeah, let me gulp it down. I want to gulp it down. So what the Hebrew's kind of giving us a picture here of an animal coming to be fed. So we get this idea of he's being hunted. Verse 31 through 33, Jacob said, so here's Jacob's offer, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So what's the meal going to cost you? It's going to cost you your birthright, is what he says. And Esau basically says, well, I feel like I'm about to die anyway, so what's the point of a birthright? And Jacob is, he's going to seal the deal, okay? He's like the car salesman who's going to seal the deal. We are going to sign the papers here. He doesn't just take that as, okay, you're selling your birthright. He says, swear to me now. He pushes him. He says, this is what it's going to cost you. Is it really worth this to you? Because this is what I want. I want the birthright. You want the stew. Let's make a transaction here. And so so he pushes him to sell him his birthright. Swear to me now. And so he sells him his birthright. And so what we see is Esau has no concern for what is his because he's so concerned with what he wants in that one moment. And man, isn't that the way temptation so often capitalizes on us? It's like we totally forget the promises that are ours in Christ. Our inheritance is Christ himself and all that the Father has given to him, right? I mean, you read Ephesians, you read other books like that, and yet so often temptation comes our way and we want that immediate desire to be satisfied so much so that we're willing to despise our birthright to a certain extent. Now, if you're a genuine Christian, I don't think we despise it the same way Esau does. I think Esau proves to not be a descendant within the promises of God. But when we don't value God supremely and what God's promises are supremely, other things look much more appealing than they really would if we looked at them through the eyes of faith. You see that in Hebrews 11 too. So if you're struggling with temptation hard right now, go to Hebrews 11. And we all struggle with temptation. So he sells his birthright. So what is it for you? What is it for me that presses us? Is it desire for relationship? Is it desire for money? Is it a desire to control our life circumstances? What is it that we see, we look at, and we see as being more valuable than what we already have in Christ, that lures us away from our trust in Christ. Ask God to help you rightly value what he has already given you and what his promises are. Well, what we see then in verse 34 at the end of this is Esau despises his birthright. He sells his birthright. Jacob gives Esau bread and lentil stew. He eats, he drinks, he rose up, went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So he despises it. Basically, he could care less. He just gets up and leaves. He wolfs it down. His immediate urge is satisfied, and he leaves. So I think you get the picture of there's no real repentance here. There's no, like, he looks back on it with, like, you know, I probably shouldn't have done that, right? It's just like, good, I'm satisfied, I'm moving on. That's how little he cared about the birthright. That's how little he valued this promise of God's blessing going to him, is my point. He wolfs it down, gets up, and leaves. Which is why, so what we see here is, let me point this out. Christians do sin, right? The difference is we come to a place of sorrow over our sin that actually leads us to repentance. A sorrow that says, God, I'm sorry that I'm missing out on you right now. Not like I'm sorry that there are consequences or that things get difficult for me. Because what we see, Hebrews tells us something about Esau. It says that he finds no room to repent down the road. Does that mean there's no sorrow? Esau is sorrowful. He comes to his father later crying about the fact that he doesn't get the birthright. So he's sad, but what is he sad about? He's just sad because he's not getting what he wants in the moment. He's not really sad because he's missed out on God himself. So we see in Hebrews 12, 16, and 17, it warns us, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I think the point is not that Esau said, I want to repent, and God said, no, you can't repent. I think the point is, there was a high-handed entering into sin, and so there is no desire to repent down the road. There's a sorrow, but there's no real desire to repent. You know, some people have this mindset, well, I'm just going to live the way I'm going to live now, and I'll ask for forgiveness later. What makes you think you're going to want to ask for forgiveness later? Because right now, you have zero valuation for God. The only way that's going to happen is if God changes your heart to make you value him, right? So that brings us back to this idea of election and things like that. What we see in this whole section is Jacob is going to be the one to whom the promises are going to go through, even though he's the younger one. And God's going to show grace. He's going to do it in a way that's going to put his glory and grace on display. We see that Esau gets what he most desires, don't we? Esau most desired that stew, his belly being filled, his appetite being satisfied, and he got what he wanted. So I think what we see here, because like I said, I think Romans tells us this is a picture of election, is divine election does not force people into what they don't want, in one sense. Now, in one sense, none of us wants God, but he doesn't force us into that. He gives us a new heart so that we want him. But he does it. I can't say I did it to myself. He does it, okay? But also, the people who continue in unbelief, they're getting what they want. Now, we have to be humble because I wanted the same things. I can't look at them and say, well, you know, I changed my appetite and I'm better than you. That's absolutely not true. We ought to be humbled when we think of God's electing grace. But we also ought to realize that even though there is divine sovereignty, there is human responsibility and culpability. Because why? Jesus talks about it later, and he talks about how we love darkness rather than light. Why are we responsible for continuing to reject God? Because it's a love issue. It's a moral issue. I love other things besides God. And I want to keep loving those other things besides God, left to myself. So what we see here is the main point of this chapter is in Abraham, we have him, the patriarch, passing away, but the promises continue on. God's plan of salvation goes through Isaac. It's going to go through Jacob, and we see God's grace on display, right? It's unmerited, undeserved grace from God. So let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word and for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your power that we see put on display throughout the book of Genesis and even in our own lives of your spirit at work in us. We pray as we worship you that we would give you thanks in all humility. Give you praise with all humility because of your work of grace in our hearts. And for those that might and very likely will be here this morning who don't know you, God, would you draw them? Would you open their eyes to bring them to true repentance, to see the value of Christ and the worthlessness of the other things that have been pursued, sought after, and loved? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.